Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and reflected on what it means to try to have a deeper sense of discipleship, the passage that Vance just read for us is where we have come to, the point where we left last week, this incredible moment in the garden. We reflected on what Jesus was wrestling with, what the apostles were dealing with, what Jesus' opponents said as they came into the garden, what Judas did, and what's going to take place. And maybe it's because I enjoy watching movies, but I always like to picture in moments like this, what it would have been like if you were trying to put this on the screen in a way people could watch it. It might be that a moment like this would be a time you stop and you maybe have a flashback. How did we get here? You ever turned on a TV show or a movie and it starts right in the middle of the action? It starts right in the middle of something going on and then it stops and says 2 days earlier or 2 weeks earlier. I want us to think that way this morning. Not just what has happened earlier, but then what's going to happen afterwards. Thinking about where it is that Gethsemane really leads us. Now, in order to have a flashback to the manger, we're going to have to look in a gospel other than Mark. Because Mark's gospel begins in a different way than other gospels. Matthew begins with the genealogy, but tells the story of Jesus' birth. Luke also tells the story of Jesus' birth. John begins by going all the way back to the beginning, to creation, and Mark just kind of jumps in to the ministry of John the Baptist. So we're going to have to, if we want to be in Gethsemane and take that flashback, we're going to have to go to Luke chapter 2 to think about what it means to be around the manger, to gather around the time in the manger in which this child is placed that is like no other child. Now, it's interesting at this point to reflect on this. This is the day after Christmas, technically the day after the time that our world is thinking about the birth of Jesus. We know that although Scripture doesn't specify when that birth took place, I think it's always a positive thing when our culture is thinking about Jesus and focusing on Jesus. We want to do that same thing as well. But it's interesting, the day after Christmas, there are kind of some mixed emotions, some strange feelings that we have to deal with. After all, the presents have been unwrapped, the food has been eaten, there are probably still some leftovers, but you've had that meal with family, maybe family's visited, family's gone home, and it's like that moment when you get back from vacation and reality sets in, and you've had this great a highlight of a time, and now you're kind of adjusting back to regular life. Whenever you watch a Christmas movies usually end with swelling music and a beautiful scene and everything's excited, but it never really shows the day after when this house that was beautifully scenic has to have the decorations taken down or the snow has to be shoveled or real life comes back in. And so we're left today to deal with what do we do the day after Christmas when we clean things up, when we focus on what's going to happen next. And so as we think about what it means to look in the manger, in Luke chapter 2, we want to understand the scene that takes place for us here. So I'm going to read these verses from Luke chapter 2. We're going to spend time setting the scene and then think about the Savior that we see here. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known this statement about which had been told them about the child. And notice these next few verses. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What does it mean to look at Luke chapter 2 and to imagine ourselves around that manger to see what's taking place? Well, we've seen how this setting, the scene around us in Scripture, points us to something incredible. Because there are a couple of things that are present. In each of these scenes we're going to look at this morning, there's sin present. And we certainly see sin present in the world into which Jesus is born. In fact, I mentioned Matthew begins with a genealogy. The genealogy at the beginning of Matthew is a reminder of the sin that is present in the world. Jesus is without sin, but he's entering into a world that's filled with it. Even the genealogy, the lineage of the family into which Jesus was born. Abraham, we can look and read about Abraham lying, Isaac doing the same thing, Jacob deceiving his own brother, Jacob deceiving Laban and being deceived by Laban. There's deception that runs all through that family. We even see the product in that lineage of adultery between Judah and Tamar, between David and Bathsheba. We see in that lineage all kinds of human imperfections and sin and mistakes and choices that should never have been made. But in the middle of that family, God sends his perfect son. Maybe you've been able to have some family time over the last few days. You know, when families get together, we're reminded that no family is perfect. As I've heard it said before, you know, every family has someone in it that's just a little bit odd. And if you think your family doesn't, chances are you're that person for your family, and you'd have to understand that. But all of us have imperfections in our family. None of us are perfect. And even the lineage in Matthew isn't perfect. It's something that reminds us of the sin that took place in the world. But not only that, even into the world in which Jesus was born, we read about Herod. And you may remember a few months ago, we spent time looking at the lineage of Herod. And Herod the Great, as we think about being on the throne when Jesus was born, was famously paranoid. That paranoia extended to his own family. Family members were not safe if Herod thought they were going to take the throne. And so he hears from these wise men about this king of Israel that's been born. And we see that way in which sin is entering into the story, as Herod's trying to devise a way that he can find this king and eliminate him. And it might involve lying to the wise men, and it involves an edict that would put children to death, but he's going to be sure he eliminates this threat to the throne. That's the world into which Jesus was born. But even though there's sin that's present in the world, there are also searchers. People are searching. And so this powerful passage that we just read, it's usually one we think of this time of year, where shepherds are watching over their flock and they get this message. And it's an incredible message, but also an incredible spectacle as they see the praise that's taking place. And Jesus is described in this way in verse 11. In the city of David, a reference to Bethany, Bethlehem, when we think about the ruler David, the son of David, that's a messianic title, but it also is kind of a royal designation. So they say, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one, the Lord, the ruler. There's a lot that's packed in that announcement. These individuals are seeing this, and then they go searching to the city of David, city of the king, to find the Savior who is the anointed one, who is going to be the ruler. And as they do that, it's incredible to imagine what they must have been saying to each other. Verse 20, as they go back after finding Jesus, glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen or heard. And I mentioned earlier the Magi that are seeking out Jesus with their gifts. They come later, They don't find Jesus in a manger. There's more time that elapses there, but they're still searching. It doesn't matter what time period we're looking at in Jesus' life. We see there's sin present, but there's also people who are searching. What do we learn about the Savior here in the manger? Well, we're reminded that this is no ordinary birth. It's different in the sense, number one, that you have a child that's in a place where animals would have been surrounding it, an unlikely place in our minds, although it might not have been quite as uncommon in the ancient world. It would have been an indication that this is just entering into the world in an average, unassuming, blue-collar kind of family, not a royal birth in a royal palace with royal invitations. This is real life into which Jesus is entering. And it's also a reminder of the virgin birth that takes place here, that this is the Son of God made flesh. And so all that surrounds his birth means that the cross is going to be so spiritually significant. He's identifying with us, and because of that identification, when we get to the cross, he'll identify with our sins, take our sins on himself. And we also see in Jesus' birth the protection that makes the cross possible. It's not just that his birth does, but also we find out that Joseph and Mary, instead of going back home as they would, they go to Egypt in order to escape the edict of Herod. And it's interesting all throughout Jesus' ministry how Jesus is constantly protected when it's not yet his time to suffer. Whether it's individuals that are wanting to put him to death after something he says in the synagogue, or whether it's people in John chapter 8 who are gathering stones because of what he says about existing before Abraham. At every moment when people are trying to take Jesus' life, Jesus is very able to walk away without anyone laying a hand on him. There's protection all through Jesus' life until we get to Gethsemane, because that's the time Jesus is choosing to suffer. It's powerful to think about where the birth points us to. It points us to the cross. And so I always want to encourage people to think about the birth, especially this time of year, but I also want to encourage us not to forget where that birth is leading to, pointing to the cross. People have often said that you can look at Scripture and think of it as pointing to the cross, and then pointing back and talking about the cross. I think there's some truth in that. So we need to think the same way about Jesus' life as we read about it in the gospel. Sin is present. People were searching. We see the significance here, and it's worth asking ourselves a couple of questions. Do I appreciate what took place in the manger? The power of that passage? Is it so common that maybe I've forgotten that there's so much more to it than maybe a passing reference in conversation? That this is so spiritually significant, I need to understand it to fully appreciate the cross. And we also appreciate the fact that when the soldiers come to the Garden of Gethsemane, they don't decide what happens to Jesus. When he goes before Pilate, Pilate doesn't decide what happens to Jesus any more than Herod could decide what happens to Jesus. He's the one who chooses to go from the manger through his life and through his ministry and then end up in Gethsemane. As we continue to worship, we're going to be thinking about what it was like as we move from the scene around the manger into Jesus' ministry, leading eventually to the cross. So let's focus on that transition. In 1961, the news was dominated by a Russian cosmonaut who became the first human being in space. And Yuri Gagarin was quoted as saying he went up to space, but he didn't encounter God. Now, at that time in the Soviet Union, Christianity was not in keeping with the Soviet mindset or with the laws of the time, and so he probably couldn't have said anything else. And so some have doubted whether or not he really said that, but it made the news. And in response to that, C.S. Lewis wrote about what it would be like to encounter God. And in an essay called The Seeing Eye, I just want to share some of the things that he mentioned. He said, "Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters. or Stratford is one of the places. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment of the play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth. The point he's making is that you can read these creations by Shakespeare, and you will read the words of the characters that he created, but you're not going to see him present in the same way. The only way in which you could have the author himself interact with the people in the play would be if he wrote himself into the story. If he wrote an entrance where he enters into the story and he interacts directly with those he's in contact with. Now, we know that as God's creation, we don't expect to relate to God the same way we'd relate to other creatures, other human beings. We don't have that expectation. But all through Scripture, we're reminded that not only does God create us, but He loves us and has entered into the story. He entered into the story when He spoke directly with Adam and Eve, with Noah and with Abraham, when He has a covenant with God's people on Mount Sinai with Moses. But then, as we're reminded when we look at Mark and we're gathered around the cross, through Jesus, God made flesh, He enters into our story. He enters into our life. And so let's survey the scene here. This is right after what we read in Gethsemane. Now Jesus has made it to the cross. And beginning in verse 33, notice what happens. This is shortly after people have been standing around insulting Him. Let Him come down from the cross. Let Him save Himself. And then when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So let's think about this scene around the cross. Is there sin present here? Yes, and maybe it's easier to see than at any other point in Jesus' ministry. We see not only the sins of individuals that have led him to this place, the betrayal of Judas, the lies by false witnesses, the fact that those Jewish teachers and Pharisees who claimed to really uphold the law of Moses broke a lot of their custom and tradition to allow this mockery of a trial to take place at night, to rush through the process, to get him to Pilate. We've seen at this point Jesus beaten and mocked. Sin seems to be present all around him. And even when he is on the cross in such a humiliating moment, people are still hurling insults. When Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not only does it remind us of that psalm that points to this moment, but it also reminds us of the reality of how Jesus feels when he takes on the burden of sin in a mystery that will be impossible for us to ever fully comprehend this side of eternity. Jesus takes our sins on. There is sin present on the cross. But even at that moment, there are still people searching. Yes, there had been people searching for him negatively, people searching for him in the garden, searching for what it was they could accuse him of. What could they come up with that they could bring before Pilate? But there were also others that were searching. His disciples were searching for answers, wondering how it was that this teacher, who always seemed to have all the right answers and the right responses when he was asked questions, who had evaded any attacks on his life at every step in the way, why is he making this choice now? Now, we know from reading Mark that Jesus had told them what was going to happen time and time again. He'd repeated what was going to take place, but it still hadn't sunk in, and they're searching for answers. In the midst of the presence of sin, as people are searching for answers, we're reminded of what we learn from the Savior, what Jesus teaches us. He shows us the humanity of suffering on the cross, that he fully participated in our human life, in the human activity of suffering. I like this phrase from Dallas Willard that says, "The Christian life is what you do when you realize you can do nothing." There are so many times we feel like we can do nothing. We feel hopeless and helpless, and we're hurting. And it's powerful to know that Jesus identifies with that. We've seen it in Gethsemane. We see it on the cross. And it's just a reminder that this is Jesus' choice to suffer. Just as the manger was a choice in which God made flesh is identifying with average, everyday people, identifying with us. It's a choice for him to be on the cross. The nails aren't holding him there. Pilate isn't holding him there. We sing that he could have called 10,000 angels. In fact, Jesus could have stopped the process at any point along the way. That's what he's wrestling with and praying about in Gethsemane. But he's choosing to suffer for us. You and I don't really get a choice about suffering. Sometimes I wish we did. Don't you? Don't you wish we could just kind of opt out of the challenges that come our way, of the suffering that comes our way? We don't have that choice. Jesus did have that ability and still chose to suffer for us. He also shows us faith in the face of such a difficult trial. What's it like to hold on to your mission, to hold on to faith, even when it seems like literally everyone around you opposes you? One of the statements Jesus makes on the cross is not for revenge on the people that are crucifying him, but on their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Can you imagine being at that point in that level of suffering? When we're hurting, it's hard to think about anyone else. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting, it's hard for me to have a lot of sympathy for anyone else out there because I'm dealing with what I'm dealing with. But Jesus says, Father, forgive them. He shows us faith in the midst of suffering. There's sin that's present. There are people who are searching. And looking at Jesus, we have something that we can ask ourselves. We can ask ourselves, am I in the middle of one of these seasons of life where I'm hurting and I'm suffering? How can Jesus' faith help me? How can Jesus focus on other people, on the forgiveness of other people? Help us to focus on what others might be going through and how others might be hurting, instead of thinking only about how I'll respond. It's powerful to stand at the foot of the cross and to see what takes place there. Not only do we see the curtain of the temple rather being torn in two from top to bottom, we look at verse 39 and see the centurion say, "Truly this man was the Son of God." A Roman centurion who undoubtedly had been around crucifixions before. Anyone would have if you lived in this era, and especially in his line of work. But there's something special about how Jesus breathed his last. Now, does he have a fully functioning understanding of what we think of when we think of the term Son of God? As a Roman centurion, chances are he doesn't. Chances are when he uses that phrase, the Son of the God, he's just thinking there's something powerful, there's something different about what I'm seeing here. Jesus shows us that difference. It's that difference that's powerful. So as we continue to sing about the cross, and then as we anticipate what will happen around the empty tomb, let's bear those things in mind. What questions can we ask ourselves based on how we see the Savior, and then how does this anticipate what is to come after the cross? Let's bear those things in mind as we worship together. We began by thinking about a group of people who were traveling to find Jesus and were excited to find him right where they were told he would be. And yet as we get to the 16th chapter of Mark, we're reminded of a group that goes to search for Jesus and ultimately will understand the joy that comes when you discover he isn't where they expected him to be. So when we get to Mark chapter 16, let's begin in verse 1. We think about what it means for him to be out of the tomb. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, we're going to continue reading in a moment, but let's just pause right here. Let's survey the scene that takes place as they come to the tomb, because there is still sin present in the world. In fact, as we compare the accounts in the different Gospels, we find out that there are lies that are perpetuated that try to explain away the empty tomb. Soldiers are paid off. Say that you fell asleep. Say that they stole the body. Let's keep this rumor going. Sin is still present. In fact, as the church is going to go on and be established, there will be opponents of the church. Satan will be at work. Sin will be present in the church that they'll have to deal with. We just can't escape it. It's there from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel. But as we look at the sin present, let's think specifically about these searchers, these women who came to the tomb to do what you would expect to do, to take care of a body. Because of the timing of the cross and the timing of the Sabbath day, this would have been the first chance they would have had to anoint with oil or maybe treat with spices the body of Jesus. And as they come to do that, and as they're trying to anticipate, how are we going to roll this stone away? They see what the other Gospels will identify as an angel, an angelic message, that the stone has been rolled away and that the tomb is empty. In fact, when we read other Gospel accounts, we see Peter and John running towards the tomb, looking inside, trying to make it compute. How does all this work together? How could I understand what's taking place here? The other disciples would be there, the ones who've been searching for answers, to see these appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. There's still sin, they're still searching. But notice what we find out about the Savior. We find out that his power is clearly seen. Because it's this empty tomb that reminds us that at every point along the way, Jesus had been in control. That at every step in the ministry, he understood what was taking place. And no matter how many opponents would come at him with questions or even come at him with attacks, Jesus was ultimately the one who was orchestrating everything until he could make this sacrifice and show us this victory. And in Jesus' power being seen, we can peer into an empty tomb and see our future. It's not just his power we can see, it's our future we can see. That the end of this life is not the end of our story as people of God. He gives us that promise. It's powerful to be reminded of. Now, I have to say, when I read through chapter 16, verses 1 through 7, I feel pretty positive. I feel encouraged. This is exciting. But verse 8 is one that is an insight into humanity, but also, I think, a challenge for us. Because in verse 8, Mark tells us, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now again, we've mentioned how the different gospel writers give us insights into various aspects of what takes place at the tomb. And Mark here is giving us a glimpse into the shock, into the fear, the astonishment that grips them, and they run and say nothing to anyone. It's kind of interesting because how many times in Mark have we seen Jesus, because of his timing, perform a miracle and say, "Don't tell anyone about this. It's not my time yet. I know when my time to reveal myself more fully as the Messiah will be." And so we have this perception. And then at the end, when it counts the most, when you would think they'd want to tell others about Jesus, we see disciples running, gripped with fear. Now we know it doesn't remain that way. The history of the church tells us that one of the greatest transformations that you can imagine happens in people who had been so afraid when Jesus was crucified that are all of a sudden boldly preaching about him after the resurrection. We know that change takes place. But I think verse 8 reminds us of what our temptation could be. Our temptation not to say anything. Even at a time of year when people are thinking about Jesus, to maybe not say much. To maybe back down from opportunities where I could share my faith with others, or where I could even bring up in conversation my spiritual life. And yet, as we look into the empty tomb and see the power of Jesus, see our future that's there, how could we not share it with anyone else? How could we not share the fact that in this manger, lowly birth scene that we've heard about over these last few weeks, we see the Son of God, God made flesh. And in the cross, which has become such a common symbol that we're tempted to forget about its depth and power, we see our Savior suffering on our behalf. And in this empty tomb, which is another image that's maybe so common we forget how incredible it is, we're reminded of Jesus' power over death. All of those elements hopefully will draw us deeper into our walk with Him, into a deeper faith, deeper discipleship, and a sense of obligation, sharing about that life with others. It is the day after Christmas. And in the next few days, we'll be putting up decorations, taking down some things that we've had up. We'll be preparing for a new year. And there'll be new challenges and new things to deal with along the way. But let's make sure we don't leave this moment without reflecting on not only what Christ has done for us, but on what our understanding of that calls us to do for others. And maybe you're here this morning, and as you think about this story of Jesus, an account of one who really lived, the God who really became flesh, the God who really sacrificed for us, the God who really showed power over death, it may be that you need to put Christ on in baptism. When you do that, Scripture says you're reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection. And in that obedience, you're coming into contact with the forgiveness that can only be found there. It may be that as we've read about Jesus' decisions along the way to endure suffering, to endure hurt for our sake, to look and to care about those who were mistreating Him, it may be that there's something that has stuck out to you, has cut you to the heart, and you want to share something in your life, an area where you need help, maybe an area of your life where you need forgiveness, or maybe just a time in your life where you could use brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and to pray for you. Yes, it's the day after Christmas. Yes, we have to decide what we're going to do next. Let's make sure that we grow deeper in our faith and in our love for others. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.